The following sermon is a presentation of Christ Fellowship Church in Aurora, Illinois. Today's speaker is Pastor Gary Fraley.
This morning we're in Zechariah chapter 3, and I realized too late in the week to get it out that probably would have been helpful if I had said the scripture reading from this morning is 1 to 10. And so let me finish the chapter. It's only 10 verses long, so let's pick it up then with verse 6. And it says, "And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." And some of that is a little obscure, but we'll see what we can make out of it as we go through it this morning. Remember that the amazing thing to me is that Zechariah was written in 519 B.C., and we're at 2013 now, so it means it was 2,532 years ago that it was written, and it was foretelling things that are happening right now in our world, and it's foretelling things that will continue to happen until the end of time. And so it's just amazing to see that and try to understand how that would unfold for us. In Zechariah 2, what I've done this morning is put in a little chart in your notes trying to summarize chapter 2. And so we have Zechariah 2 and the fulfillment. In Zechariah 2, an angel was to use a measuring line to establish the size of Jerusalem. And so we looked at that last time and we saw it says its length and its breadth, but in reality, if you're going to measure out a city, you're going to have to go around it and establish what it's going to be like. It's interesting in the fulfillment that another angel was to take a measuring rod this time and not a line and measure the holy city, the New Jerusalem. So the idea of Jerusalem being established and its size is clear through Scripture. And then the second thing we learned in Zechariah 2 was that Jerusalem would be a city without walls. And that's because of the great number of people in it. Now that is, that would have been a challenge for the people that of Zechariah's time, because remember, they're the exiles come back to rebuild the temple, and then later on they were going to rebuild the walls, and yet the prophecy says it will be a city without walls. And Nehemiah, when we get to Nehemiah, we'll see that Nehemiah did get the walls up, and they stayed up for 589 years. And then in AD 70, they were torn down. Now, to put that in perspective, if you turn over to page 3, the bottom of the page, in your notes, there's a couple of maps there. On the left one is the city of Jerusalem as it was built by Nehemiah. And so they got the walls up and got around in AD 70. They were torn down. And the right one is a picture of Palestine today. It's actually a map of Jerusalem. And if you'll notice over on the right-hand side, there's a darkened in area. And the right side of that, you notice, is very similar to the old Jerusalem that is on the left. And then it was expanded out to the left with walls before it was torn down, and then the walls came down. And today, the population in 2012 of Jerusalem was 801,000 people, with a density of the people of 17,000 to a square mile. And the metro area of Jerusalem is 1,029,300. To put that in perspective, the density of Chicago is 12,500 a square mile. So we understand that Jerusalem is more dense than Chicago, but it is now expanded out to be a large city, and there are no walls. Now, that's one of the things that we have a problem with God's word. When he tells us something, he prophesied that Jerusalem would be a city without walls, and then all of a sudden there were walls, and we say, now, how can this be? Because he said there wasn't going to be any walls, and then he said it was going to be so big you couldn't put a wall around it, and it was 2,000-some years later, 2,500 years later, that we find out, yeah, in fact, that is actually what is happening. Okay, and so we need to be careful when we think about God and his promises, to know that he has a much bigger picture than we do. And even though it doesn't seem like it can work out right now in our little frame of reference, it still can happen, and it will happen. Then it says, he said he put a wall of fire around his people, and a wall of fire means there'll be no darkness there. And then in fulfillment of that is that the holy city, God will be the light of the city, and there will be no darkness at all in that city. And then in Zechariah 2, he said, call them to come out of Babylon. And a very definite call to the, we remember it was only a remnant that came out and returned when they had the freedom to do so. And now God is calling to the rest of the people, come out and return to the promised land where I want you to be. And interestingly, that's fulfillment is that we're told to come out of the world and be separate in 2 Corinthians. And then in Revelation, in several places, the whole 18th chapter talks about coming out of Babylon, and Babylon is a symbol of the world. So God is saying the same thing to us that he did to them. I want you to come out. I want you to be my people and serve me. Then in Zechariah 2, he used the word Lord of hosts, and we saw that the Hebrew was Jehovah Sabaoth. And that means a supreme commander. And so God has presented himself as a supreme commander, the final authority in all things. And then the fulfillment is that Jesus is clearly portrayed as the supreme commander, our Jehovah Sabaoth, in Acts 10 and verse 36 and Revelation 19 and Titus 2. So Jesus is not just, we look at him as the man that walked around here on earth, but he is the supreme commander of the universe. And how we worship him for that. And then in Zechariah 2, the supreme commander will shake his hand over the nations. And we saw that shaking the hand isn't just waving, it's a threat. It's more like he's getting ready to really whack them. And we see in Revelation that same idea carried on with seals, trumpets, hail, earthquakes, and all of it was so terrifying that the great men went and hid. And then in Zechariah 2, God promises that he will come to dwell in our midst. And certainly that happened when the temple got rebuilt and God was there in its midst. But then, when Jesus came to earth, he was the symbol of God's presence among us, and he's dwelling amongst us even today. And then finally, in Zechariah 2, it says, many nations will join themselves to be the people of God. And then we find out in Luke and Acts that beginning at Jerusalem, the message went out that even the Gentiles, that you and me, could be joined to God through Christ. And so there's a great population that has come to him now. So that's what we learned in the second chapter. And now in the third chapter, Zechariah is seeing a fourth vision. And this time it's Joshua, the high priest, before an angel of God. And so in verse 1, excuse me, as Joshua was standing before the high priest, Satan was also there, and he was standing by the angel's right hand. And the reason he was there at the angel's right hand, he was going to accuse Joshua. So he is the accuser. And he has always been the accuser. He's a liar and the father of lies. He is so important to us that in Ephesians, on the right side there, in Ephesians 6:12, it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers, against principles, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So we realize that when we're opposed, it isn't just the things that we're dealing with here, but we have the principalities and powers. And so Joshua's standing there before the angel, and he has both his own sin and the people's sin, because he's their representative before God. And so that's why it says he's got filthy garments. He's got his own sin, but the people's sin. I think it's just exciting that our high priest doesn't have dirty garments. Our high priest is Jesus, and he dealt with sin once and for all. And all of that has been taken care of. And that is there in Hebrews 10:10. And just a comment that there's a number of places in Scripture where it talks about the accuser, Satan, being at the right hand of the angel. And so that's the typical place of the accuser in a court trial in the old days. All right, in verse 2, instead of giving Satan a lengthy argument, the Lord rebuked Satan and silenced him. So there wasn't an argument of whether he's going to be able to accuse or not. He just, be quiet. The Lord of hosts rebuke you. And it silenced him. Now, I think it's interesting that that same phrase is used in Jude 1:9. When it says, Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, did not bring a railing accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you! And it just stopped everything. So coming in the name of the Lord really does take care of it. And then in Revelation it says that Satan has been hurled down from his position, and so all of that has been taken care of. Then on the left side, again, it says in Zechariah 3, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. That is such an amazing statement. The Lord, God, has chosen Jerusalem. On the other side, we notice that the choice does not rest on their merit, but it was God's decision. He chose them. This is the place where I want to be. And then it says, is not this brand plucked out of the fire? And admittedly, Israel had sinned grievously against God. And because of that, they were punished. They were defeated. They were taken captive. They lived in distress. They lived in misery for 70 years. And so, yes, they had sinned, but they were punished, and now God is wanting to reestablish them. And it's just so fun that God says, and nobody's going to hinder that. They've been plucked out of the fire, and they're not going back. I'm going to take care of them and deliver them from all that's coming against them. God is not finished with them. He is trying to bring them it all to the conclusion he had planned. Now, I think it's so fun that God has said the same thing to us. In Philippians 1:6, it said, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. Okay, God can be trusted. He started a good work in us. We don't deserve it, but he loves us, and he's going to bring it to a conclusion that he promised, and what an encouragement that is. And then in verse 3, Joshua is clothed with these filthy garments, which are symbols of the pollution of sin. Fact of the matter is, we've sinned too, haven't we? And Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all flubbed up. We've all messed up. None of us have any merit to be able to come to God on our own. Then in verse 4, he says, I have caused this iniquity or this sin to pass from you, and I'm going to clothe you in a clean robe. Now, this clean robe is really special. That he's given to us in Isaiah 61, verse 10, it says, and I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Now listen to this. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorned herself with jewels. And so he's cleaned us up. He's got us to where we are putting, we're set forth the best that we can be because of all that he has done for us. And then in Revelation 7:14, it says, and he said to me, these are they which come out of the tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white by the blood of the Lamb. And so when we stand before God in heaven, our robes will be white because there's no more sin, no more tainting. They've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. And in Psalm 51, it says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And so when we get over into heaven, there will be no more dirty robes. It'll be all clean and they'll be white and just whiter than snow. It'll just be radiantly white and gorgeously beautiful. Because of all the things that God had done for us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then in verses 5 and 6, it says that he's going to be given a hat or a turban with a front plate. It has a plate in the front, and on it, is written, holiness to the Lord. And so this was what the high priest wore back when they had the tabernacle, and this is the same picture that is now given, and that back in Exodus it said he'd have the words on their holiness to the Lord. Now I think it's also interesting that that's God's goal for you and me. That when people would look at us, they would say, there's a man of God, there's a woman of God, they are living holy to the Lord. And so we find that in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, it says, to the end that he may establish our hearts unblameable in holiness before God. And then in verse 7, the King James uses the word, the angel was to protest. The NIV translates it admonish. The New American translates it charge. And so so what this angel was to do was to charge or to instruct Joshua what he was to do, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, and it's Jehovah Sabaoth, the supreme commander, this is the one that's saying it, if you will walk in my ways. Now remember that God has got us off leash, all right? And he's wanting us to, as we would a dog that's off leash, we're wanting to give him commands, verbal commands, words, and have him do it. And so if you say, Louis, sit, that he will sit. And then you say, Louis, stay, and then you could walk away, and he will stay. Now, it's interesting in training dogs that if you put them on stay and go away and they don't stay, it's called breaking faith. And so that's what, it's such an amazing picture of us, that God would put us someplace and he says, I want you to act this way. Stay, sit, stand, down, whatever the command is that he would give us, that he wants us to do it and to continue to do it until he releases us from that instruction. And so then if you will keep my charge. So the first one is you'll walk in his ways. As you're going through, you do it as he wants, but you'll keep it, no matter what the distraction. You know, it could be a cat coming by, a rabbit coming by. It could be, a lady with a baby stroller going down the street. None of those are going to distract him. He's going to be right there where he's supposed to be, acting how he's supposed to act. And it's interesting, only by faithfulness can we expect God's blessing. Only by doing what God has said. And so God, in John 15, he said, you've not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Excuse me. And ordained you that you should bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So Jesus said, all right, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. His commandments are words. All right? And then he says, if you keep my commandments, you're going to abide my love. You're going to get praise. Good boy. You know? And we're going to be receiving the praise that we have from him. Then he says, then you will judge my house, and you will keep my courts, and you will walk among the angels who wait on God to do his will. So if we do those things, we will be pleasing unto God. And then verse 8, it says, all the things that follow foreshadow future events. And he says, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. The branch. And it's interesting that the word servant is a characteristic title of the Messiah. And Jesus humbled himself and he became the servant of men. And he came down here and lived among us and became obedient even to death. And that's all the fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah 11, where it says a branch will come forth out of Jesse. And in Jeremiah 23, it says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will rise up unto David a righteous branch. And then in Jeremiah 33, it says, in those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. And so Jesus is the Messiah, is the branch out of the royal line of David. He's the branch that is there. Now this is just so amazing. Remember, we're over 2,000, more than 500 years before Jesus was on earth, and he's saying he's going to be the branch. And God was very careful to establish that. Then in verse 9, he says, the stone, I will remove iniquity of the land in one day. Now this stone, the Hebrew word for stone, could be translated jewel. And in the text, it says that the stone had seven eyes. And if it's a jewel, it could be that it had seven facets around it. And the facets, so it would be like eyes that are there. And so this stone is a jewel. And the important thing about that stone is that it removes sin in one day. Just think of the fulfillment of that in Jesus Christ our Lord. On the day he was crucified, he dealt with sin. And in Romans 5:12 it says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed on to all men, for all have sinned. And then in Romans 5:15 it says, but not as the offense, so also the free gift, for if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ. So the idea that salvation is going to come from one, from Jesus, is clearly set forth in Zechariah years before Jesus was on the earth. And then in verse 10, it says, and they will sit under a vine and under a fig tree. And you think, what's that all about? And in Micah, we see that it gave us a little help. It means that these are a sign of peace. It's so peaceful. In my mind, I can kind of picture it. You're out in your hammock under the fig tree. Okay, you're just at peace. You're just resting out there enjoying the world without any care. And now, Jesus told us, or rather he warned us, that the peace that he's given us is not like the world gives. And so, what is that peace? And I found that peace in the word shalom. It's the greeting that the Jews use, and it's translated peace. But it's got a tremendous word picture that goes with it. The picture would be like this. You're inside of a house, I think of a brick house. You're inside of a house and you're by a fireplace. Fire's going there. You're in recliner. You got a cup of hot chocolate. And everything just peaceful and you're safe and secure and nothing's bothering you, even though there's a raging storm going on outside. Okay, that peace that you have inside is shalom. It doesn't mean that the outside things are going to be going away. It just means that inside you have peace in your life. Now, the word shalom has a second meaning. And the second meaning is, may all that God wants to give you be yours. And so what happens is that the branch, the stone, has come and made a way so that all that God wants to give us is ours. The potential of all that He has for us could be ours. And both of those ideas are expressed in Zechariah 3. That's just an amazing chapter to me. Written 2,532 years ago. And the things that are being written there are really relevant and important to me and to our children, to our grandchildren. And we got a great-grandchildren on the way, child. And just think of the generations that promise is there for. And so Zechariah helps us answer the question, if there's a God, why are bad things happening? And the answer is, God's been working on the bad things since the fall of man till now. And He's almost finished. He's almost got it finished. And so our need is to trust God to finish what He promised, and that we can say with confidence that He who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus. Until Jesus comes again, God's going to be working on our behalf. Yesterday, Loretta and I celebrated our 52nd wedding anniversary. Last week, we learned that my youngest brother and his wife are getting a divorce after 41 years. And, you know, I look back on those 52 years, and I said, have there been times when Loretta and I didn't see things eye to eye? Oh, yeah. That's happened. Have there been times when we disappointed each other? Yes, there's been those times. Have there been times when we offended each other? Like when I wouldn't listen to her cautions and got us in debt and it took us 8 years to get out of it. Yeah, there's been those times. Have there been times when we didn't really like each other so much? Yeah, there's even been those times have been there. But as I was reflecting on it, I thought this, that marital love is being willing to go through whatever with somebody. That's what marriage is. You just say, I'm willing to go through life with her. She says, I'm willing to go through life with him. And then when we go through that stuff, then we say, I'm willing to go through more with you. We had an elder in our church once that didn't listen to the cautions of his wife, and she took all their savings and sold their house and took the money from the house and went from California to Oregon and started a business. 9 months later, he lost it all. Now they got to start over, and he didn't even have a job. Was that woman offended because he didn't listen to her counsel and went and lost all their money and took away all their security? Absolutely. But she didn't say, I'm through with you, this is over. She says, all right, let's just get on down the road. Let's do this and let's keep going. And I think this is why in the marriage ceremony, there are those words, marriage is a covenant, it's not a contract. You know, you're making me happy, I've got really warm feelings for you and all these other things. That isn't what it is. And it's a covenant. And in that covenant, we say, I'm committing to go through life together with you in sickness and in health. Sometimes it's more sick than we had thought. We kind of thought it wouldn't be too bad. In joy and in sorrow. Yeah, there's some sorrow. One of the things that happened with my brother and his wife is that her father was murdered last year. Deep sorrow, many regrets went along with that. For richer or for poor, for better or for worse. Okay, we're saying we're committed by covenant to you to go together until death do us part. That is so amazing that that is exactly the covenant that God has made with us. He came down and he said, I'm willing to go through whatever with you together. Until the end of time. Wow, what a blessing. What a promise. What a hope that we can have. Because the branch, the gemstone of God, the treasure of God, has taken care of our sin forever. Father, we're so privileged to live in the end times because now we can see how you've been unfolding all this. The people back in Ezra's time and Zechariah and Haggai, they had no idea of the magnitude of what you're talking about. They couldn't even conceive of it. And yet now we can look back and we say, wow, you've been at work for a long time bringing about your plan. Thank you for your unconditional love. Thank you for hanging in there with us. And thank you that we don't ever have to doubt that if we mess up, you're going to be a God there with a big stick and whack us. You'll be more like a loving father that puts his arm around us and says, I'm so sorry you got into that trouble, but I love you. Let me take care of that. Thank you, Father, for that kind of unconditional love. In your name, amen.